I'd skipped over the last question and answer of Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and we considered Lord's Day 22 last week, but I was saving this subject matter of the forgiveness of sins for this morning as we come to the Lord's table. And I'd like to read in the Gospel of Matthew, verses 17 through 29, as Jesus Christ here is on the eve of his crucifixion. Boys and girls, it's the night Jesus will be arrested and the next morning crucified, and Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples. We read at Matthew 26, verse 17, God's holy word. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.' Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" So far, the reading of God's word. If you would turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 28 in the back pages, page 28, we'll read what the church confesses about forgiveness of sins. Question 56 says, "What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins?" "I believe that God, because of Christ's atonement, will never hold against me any of my sins, nor my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, in his grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ to free me forever from judgment." I'd like to pray. Let's bow together. Our Father in heaven, we come before your word as those who are needy and have no innate ability to hear, understand, believe, or do what you say. But you have given to us the inscripturated, infallible word, which we must bow before, and you've promised the Spirit to all who ask. And so, Heavenly Father, we humbly petition you that your word be preached faithfully, and that our hearts would be open to receive it, and that we would behold our Savior as he would speak to us now. In his name we pray. Amen. People of God, we come this morning to the very heart of Christianity. We come to the thing that we need most in all of the world. We come to the forgiveness of sins. Only the believer understands what forgiveness is. And the more the believer understands of forgiveness, the more happy he is. Why does God forgive? What does God forgive? How does God forgive? Those are the three questions that occupy us this morning. Why does God forgive? What does God forgive? How does God forgive? First question is answered very plainly, isn't it, by the Catechism. If you ask, why does God forgive? We confess as believers on the basis of God's word, this truth: I believe that God, because of Christ's atonement, will never hold against me any of my sins. God forgives, not because we repent and believe, as essential as that is. God forgives not because we've made improvement in our lives, which we should be doing through sanctification. God forgives not because we have done so many works of service in his church, what ought to be a part of our life, but God forgives because of Christ's atonement. That means because, boys and girls, Christ has covered us with his blood, he has reconciled us to God by his death. Now, in the upper room, Jesus Christ was trying to make it as clear as possibly could. You think of the scene here in Matthew 26, we have the eternal Son of God come down from heaven. In our human nature, having become like us, and having spent a few years now ministering and walking among sinners and proclaiming his kingdom, and now it's the very eve of his death and crucifixion, and what he is saying to his disciples at this Passover meal is simply shocking. They, of course, are familiar with Passover lambs. They've been celebrating the Passover for years, and they know very well that the first Passover lambs had been sacrificed in the land of Egypt, and that blood was smeared on the doorposts, and the only safe place for any family of Israel in Egypt on that night was to be hidden behind the blood, to be covered by the blood, or they would face the angel of death. But now on this night, Jesus is holding up bread, and he's calling it his body, and he's telling them to eat it, and he's holding up a cup of wine, and he's saying, "This is my blood," and he's summoning them to drink it. And Jesus is telling his disciples in a variety of ways that the whole of the Old Testament is now on the verge of fulfillment. That he's offering up his blood as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. That his blood, the blood of the eternal Son of God in our human nature, will secure the forgiveness of sins. That by what Christ is about to do, sins will be blotted out, sins will be covered over, sins will be completely pardoned. And Jesus, as he speaks, he says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins," Matthew 26:28. And when he uses that language, he actually sends us flying back into the Old Testament when he says, "This is my blood of the covenant." Because he's using language, you see, from Exodus chapter 24, where God's people have been gathered on Mount Sinai. You remember Exodus 19 and following at Mount Sinai, and the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, and more laws given. And you come to chapter 24, and you read that Moses took blood, and he threw it upon the people. And he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words." Now, that was a remarkable day in the life of God's people. God had taken his people by his strong hand out of bondage in Egypt. He had gathered them to this mountain. And God had spoken to them there. For he was entering into a covenant with them. And a covenant, boys and girls, is a relationship that is built upon a promise. God promises, "I will be your God and you will be my people." It's that relationship of promise. Sacrifices were made at Mount Sinai, and they took half of that blood and they threw it upon the altar of God. Because God must be satisfied. God is the one we've offended. It's God's righteousness that actually is our greatest danger in all of the world. That his just wrath must be satisfied. But then Moses took that book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of God's people. All that God requires of his covenant partner, his people. And he read it to them that they might hear the demands of the covenant, the obligations of the covenant, the vows they must make. And the people of God responded, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient." And they made their marriage vows and they pledged their loyalty to God and they gave their assent to every word God had spoken, "So we will obey." But no sooner do they make their pledge to strict obedience to their covenant Lord than God has blood splattered upon the people. Not only because their pledge was a pledge unto death, to violate the covenant was to die, but even more so, because God was saying to his people, "I know you will fail, and I know you will sin, and when you fall, there is blood to cover you before my eyes." Blood upon the altar, blood upon the people. It was a bloodbath, and God was making plain what the writer of Hebrews would later say, that without the shedding of blood, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Have you ever considered why that is? Why does God need blood? It's because the life is in the blood. It's because sin cannot be forgiven without payment being made. It's because sin is our refusal to give to God His due. He made us in His image. He equipped us to love with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And He demanded that of us, that we should love Him. And as soon as we withdraw any of that love, we incur a debt. Sin in the Bible is called a debt. We haven't given God what's rightly His. We haven't given our lifeblood to Him, as it were. And therefore, God says, because you don't give it, I now demand it of you. I demand your life. I take your blood. Our lives are forfeit. And God cannot release us of our sin debt except it be paid by another. And throughout all the Old Testament, those words, paid by another, are being visibly demonstrated by the sacrifices of animals. A man lays his hands upon an animal. He confesses his sins over the animal. The animal dies, and God says, substitute, paid by another. That's the lesson. All those animals had their lifeblood drained, teaching the principle of substitution. But no animal sacrifice was actually ever enough to cover any sin. Because an animal is not made in God's image and is not equipped to love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. So it's not a sufficient substitutionary sacrifice. But as the book of Hebrews says, all these sacrifices were just so many reminders of sin and the need for covering. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But here's our Lord Jesus, on the eve of his own death, that he is celebrating the Passover in a city that is dripping in blood. Thousands upon thousands of lambs have been sacrificed. Gallons and gallons of blood have been spilled. And yet not a single sin has been removed. Not a single one. And now Christ in this bloody city stands before his disciples as he says, "This is my blood. The blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no covenant. There is no relationship of peace. There is no friendship with God. We are only his enemies and the objects of his wrath. And now upon the face of the earth, a man, the God-man, is able to say, "By my blood, everything changes." Everything. By my blood. The blood of God's own beloved Son poured out, my lifeblood taken away, drained from me. By this, sins will be completely forgiven. This is the turning point of history, the turning point of the history of the world. This is the center of Christianity and the center of our existence. Jesus is proclaiming that he has come down from heaven not to give us some help, not to offer us some suggestions for holy living, not to give us some encouragement so that we can earn our way to heaven. No. But he's saying, "My blood is going to be spilled tomorrow so that you can receive a pardon of all of your sins. I'm giving my lifeblood so that your life may be spared. I'm coming under the covenant curse so that the covenant Lord may be your friend. I'm dying as your substitute to free you from all of your sin and guilt and to remake fellowship with God forever." What a glorious moment in the history of the world. And what a bold and clear proclamation our Savior makes and has recorded in the Scripture so that on this morning, this congregation in Beecher, Illinois, might hear Jesus say, "My blood, for your forgiveness, for your pardon, paid in full." When we consider the glory and the wonder of this, that the beloved Son of God should come down from heaven, that the Creator of the heaven and earth, who formed the sun and the moon and the stars, should take on our human nature to be drained of his blood in our place, Why do we rob of his glory by trying to earn favor with God? Why do we rob of his glory by thinking that we'll just bear a bit of the curse ourselves by feeling guilty all the time? No, Christ is calling us to rest in him. This is the glory of the new covenant, that the demands of God's justice are satisfied, that the curse of the covenant is removed, that the people of God are pardoned. Why does God forgive your sins? Because you come to church? No. Because you've repented wholeheartedly? No. Because you believe on Jesus? No. He forgives your sins because Christ poured out his blood in your place. A blood that's received by faith alone. But secondly, what does God forgive? What does God forgive? Jesus says here, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Sins. The Catechism says it as well, doesn't it? But I believe that that God, because of Christ's atonement, will never hold against me any of my sins. Who is this Savior? Does he know anything about sins? He's the sinless one. But he's been walking among a sinful people. He has confronted his disciples and their sins repeatedly. What selfishness, what pride as they push for position of glory in the kingdom rather than service. In the next section here, following what we read, there's Peter promising that he'll stick with Jesus even if he has to die. And Christ is telling him, "No, you're going to deny me." Jesus knows all about the sins of his people. He's come for sinners. He has not come to call the righteous but sinners. He has dined among sinners, among tax collectors, frauds, greedy people, prostitutes. He knows about our sin. What is sin? What is sin? The Bible uses various words for sin. It calls it missing the mark. Sin is to veer from the bullseye, which is our calling and our purpose to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Sin is also spoken of as transgression or trespass. It's to step over the line, the boundaries of God's law. And sin is spoken of as a debt, that we, by not giving God his due, we incur this debt. And sin is spoken of as lawlessness or disobedience. It's proud rebellion to hear God say and us to say, "No, I'm not going to do it your way." But you see, all the descriptions of sin in the Bible have this in common, that they're all defined in relationship to God. The reason there is sin, or sin can be defined, is because there's God who is holy. There's God who's laid down his law. And sin is an assault upon God. God does take it personally. Sin is not simply an oversight or a miscalculation or a sickness or a disease. Sin is the willful rebellion of our hearts. And it renders us guilty before the God of justice. So the psalmist says, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand?" If all the charges against us were left there in your books and we are summoned into your courtroom, who of us could proclaim our innocence? Judged by the law of God, we've all failed. There's no one righteous, not even one. We have not conformed our minds, our hearts, our wills, our emotions, our deeds to the law of God. We violated every single commandment God has spoken. And when we ourselves become conscious of our sin, we are actually conscious of only the tip of the iceberg. We've had the experience, I'm sure, as I have, of suddenly seeing your sin in a new light, or having a sin in your life uncovered that you never even really saw was there before. And now suddenly you're looking at yourself in horror and thinking, "Yuck." And then you think, "If I didn't see this sin in myself, how much more sin is there in me that I don't know about?" God sees it all. It's all exposed in the light of His holiness. And it's not just that we do sin, but that we are sinful. The Catechism speaks of our sinful nature, against which we need to struggle our whole life long. It's not just that we do corrupt things, but that we are corrupt people. It's not just that we commit sins, but that we love sin. And what do our sins deserve? Well, that's easy. Look at the cross of the Lord Jesus, where sin gets paid for, and you get to see what sin deserves. We deserve to be stripped naked before God and man, to be deprived of all human fellowship and all of God's kindness. We deserve to be beaten. We deserve to be disgraced. We deserve to be mocked by hell. We deserve to be ridiculed by enemies. We deserve, worst of all, to be utterly and totally abandoned by God. That's what the Bible teaches. To be utterly and totally abandoned by God and His mercy and His love and His kindness. That's what Christ came to deal with. Not a few miscalculators, not a few people who innocently contracted some disease. He came to save a people who deserve, who absolutely deserve. Were they paid the wages that they have coming, that they have earned, that they deserve, would be eternally abandoned by God. Christ knows all of that. And this is why He will shortly be praying and crying out, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. My Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, Your will be done." What is this cup that Jesus is trembling even to think of taking hold of? What is this cup that gives Him such fright? It is the cup of God's wrath. It is the cup of God's judgments, the cup of His covenant curse to forsake, to abandon, to cast His wrath upon. Christ pleads, "If there's any other way, Father, but not my will, but Yours be done." Christ is committed to the cross. "This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Finally, how does God forgive? God forgives justly. God forgives completely. God forgives everlastingly. God does not violate His own righteousness when He forgives. And this is the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? That for God to make peace between Himself and us, He doesn't twist Himself into some less than God, some impure being who can now laugh at sin a little bit. No, but God justifies us by remaining just. He sends His Son to pay our debt so that our debt being paid, God can forgive us and declare us righteous. Christ upon the cross did not leave a single sin of His elect people behind, but upon the cross, the sins that you and I will commit tomorrow, we're not forgotten or overlooked. We're not left out of the equation, but they were on the bill that Jesus was paying. He who knew no sin was being made sin for us. You know, the psalmist says that God has not dealt with us according to our sins. But you know what? God dealt with His Son according to our sins. The psalmist says God has not repaid us according to our iniquities. But you know what? God repaid His Son according to your and my iniquities. God did not give Jesus Christ a break upon the cross. He did not lessen His wrath or remove a bit of the burden from the bill. But every sin we've ever committed, including our wicked, sinful nature, were accounted, were credited, were indebted to Christ. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this is why God can be faithful and just to forgive us our sins, because he was faithful and just to destroy Jesus on the cross in our place. God forgives justly, but secondly, God forgives completely. We are given a full pardon, aren't we? God never issues a limited pardon. And there's all kinds of things in life you get that you have to check the fine print to see how far it really extends. There are warranties that you better read the fine print. You'll be very disappointed when you do. It doesn't cover nearly everything you think it does. And there are promises made of what people will do that upon examination or in fulfillment do not measure up to what you hope for. But the thing the Bible teaches is this, that if God forgives one of your sins, then he has forgiven all of your sins. There is no halfway pardon. There is no partial forgiveness. There is nothing under the name Christianity where God says, I've taken care of most of it, and now you just got to do a little bit. You won't find that in the Bible. You find that in Roman Catholic theology. You won't find it in the Bible. There's nothing where God says, I forgive you, but you just got to do these works of penance now. You need to pray 47 times. You need to put in 20 hours of service in the church, and then we'll call it even. Not found in the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible about purgatory, that Christ has paid your debt, but you just need about 10,000 years of fire to purge you. Not in the Bible. There's one kind of forgiveness known in Scripture, and it's a full pardon purchased by the blood of Jesus. And those who have it are right with God 100%, even right now. God has drawn a line through every sin every one of his children has ever or will ever commit. He has declared that we are right with him the moment we believed. And when he says we are right with him, he means 100% right with him. That you won't be more right with God a million years in heaven later than you are at this moment. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. See, forgiveness is difficult for us for a lot of reasons, but one of them is that we just don't have anything else like this in our experience. We paint the walls, but we get show through. A year or two ago, painting the living room, I found at Home Depot marquee paint. One coat hide guarantee. Well, for $50, I thought maybe it might be true. Most amazing stuff. Painted the living room and nothing showed through. When I finished the living room, it was determined that wasn't the right color. So I got another gallon of marquee and painted it again. No show through. The secret, as far as I could tell, was its thickness. And the thickness, apparently, cost a lot extra. The blood of Jesus coats with no show through. So this morning, the sin that still bothers us from the past, the thing that irks us this morning, the doubt we have that we keep seeing show through, does God see it? The answer is that if you are under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no show through. And the reason is because the blood is thick. And because it's thick, it costs a lot. It costs everything. It costs infinite. It costs the blood of the Son of God. And if Satan cannot allege anything against you, covered in that blood, then you may not allege anything against yourself either. If you are washed, you are washed. If you are covered, you are covered. If you are forgiven, you are 100% forgiven. And if you feel guilty, then either you haven't confessed your sins to Christ Jesus and called upon the Lord for His mercy, or you're not taking to heart the promise that He's speaking here, that He's pouring out His blood for the forgiveness, for the full pardon of sin. And if you're in that first category, the summons is to come to Christ today and be saved, because you will not purchase forgiveness by your works. And if you're in the second category, then the merciful Savior calls you as well to come and to hear His promise again and to plead for His Spirit to give you assurance, to let you unburden your heart and to see with eyes clearly that you've been pardoned. God pardons justly, God pardons completely, and God pardons everlastingly. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Now that would be a good science or math problem for our children this week, to try to discover how far the east is from the west. Maybe if you read some books about outer space, you might discover that though scientists, astronomers have some very, very powerful telescopes that take up huge rooms like this, and though they've seen perhaps thousands or hundreds of thousands of light years in each direction, they have not anywhere come close to determining how far the east is from the west in this universe. And when God says that, through His word, that He's removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, He's saying to us that our sin could not be further from us, that our guilt could not be more removed from us. And so we can say, I believe that God, because of Christ's atonement, will never hold against me any of my sins, nor my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, in His grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ to free me forever from judgment. When God declares you forgiven, He declares you forgiven forever. You see, the other reason we have trouble understanding forgiveness is because we ourselves often don't keep our promise of forgiveness, but we bring it up against our wife, our husband, our children, our parents, our brother, our sister. We bring it up again later after we said we forgave them. But when God grants forgiveness, He frees us from judgment forever. For as the prophet says, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of His inheritance? You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Do you know God's forgiveness? Perhaps someone here this morning is tempted to say, well, I'm working on it. Just got to get a couple more things right in my life. Just got to overcome a couple more issues. Well, you may work all you want, but no amount of reform in your life will make you forgiven or prepare you to be forgiven or help wash away your sins or bring you more into the acceptance of God. The calling of the Bible is simply to repent and to believe, to cast yourself upon Jesus, the one who poured out His blood to make covenant, to confirm the covenant, to give you a relationship of peace, the one who drank the cup down to its bitter dregs, all the wrath of God to bring us forgiveness, the one who bore all of our sin and guilt so that He could come out of the temple and say to His people, you're forgiven. It's done. It's finished. The gospel is very simple, isn't it? Believe on this Lord Jesus Christ, and you are pardoned. Not in part, not for a time, but completely, for eternity. God, your friend, forever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, how we need this precious gift and how thankful we are for it. What a blessing to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be under the blood of the Savior. And Father, we pray you give us faith to cling to Christ, and that you give us your Spirit for assurance. For Lord, you know we struggle with assurance and find it difficult to believe at various moments in our life that we are truly, really, completely, forever right with you. Oh God, write your promises upon our heart and give us a living faith. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to believe and be glorified then in the peace of your people, in their joy, in their contentment and satisfaction with Christ alone. Oh Father, we pray, forgive us our sins and give us that assurance. Thank you for our blessed Savior, who is willing voluntarily to give his life for ours. In his name we pray. Amen.